The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis, San Francisco, HarperCollins, 2009, 178 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. C.S. Lewis was one of the most influential writers of Christian literature in the 20th century. His works sell more copies today than ever before. Lewis's writings range from technical academic works, his works on medieval English literature are still considered magisterial, to popular apologetics, to children's literature, and more. Introduction. The Problem of Pain was Lewis's first foray into the field of popular apologetics. Lewis examines the perennial problem of suffering in the world. He looks at both human suffering and animal suffering. He also discusses the nature of heaven and hell. He argues that Christian theology makes sense of suffering in this world and that the reality of hell is compatible with the existence of an omnipotent and perfectly good God. Lewis takes the time to define key terms, and he considers the nature of omnipotence and pain. Many of the lines of argumentation that Lewis uses in this book have been widely used by contemporary apologists. Table of Contents. Preface. Chapter 1. Introductory. Chapter 2. Divine Omnipotence. Chapter 3. Divine Goodness. Chapter 4. Human Wickedness. Chapter 5. The Fall of Man. Chapter 6. Human Pain. Chapter 7. Human Pain Continued. Chapter 8. Hell. Chapter 9. Animal Pain. Chapter 10. Heaven. Appendix. Summary. Chapter 1. Introductory. When I was an atheist, the nature of the universe seemed to provide strong evidence against the existence of an omnipotent good deity. The universe is vast but barely inhabited. This small pocket of life that we are familiar with exists in pain, both receiving and inflicting it. Conscious beings experience both pain and suffering. Yet in this world of pain, people began to ascribe the existence of the universe to a good, wise, and powerful creator. Why would they do that if the world is so bad? Religion arises from several factors. First, there is the sense of the numinous. The sense of the numinous goes beyond natural fear. We can be afraid of tigers and pain, but the numinous is dreadful. It produces a sense of awe that goes far beyond a fear of natural danger. This sense is widespread through the human race. It has persisted through history, and contemporary technology and science is not eradicating it. A numinous experience cannot be understood by simply describing the physical environment in which it takes place. When a person has a sense of the numinous, they are either experiencing a glitch in their mind that has no purpose, or they are experiencing the presence of the supernatural. They are receiving revelation. The second factor is our knowledge of the moral law. Just like the numinous, our sense of morality cannot be explained by describing physical events. It is impossible to get moral claims, what we ought and ought not to do, merely by describing the environment. Not only do people have this sense of morality, they also feel guilt for violating the moral law. This means that the moral code that people feel bound to obey is one that they feel they have broken. Like our numinous experiences, our experience of the moral law is either an illusion or a revelation. When the numinous power is identified with the moral lawgiver, the third stage in religious development has been reached. This was done by the Jews, who identified the awesome God they feared with the lawgiver, the righteous Lord. This was either a mistake or revelation. In history, from among the Jews there arose a man who claimed to be at one with this God. It was claimed that his life, death, and resurrection has put us right with the majestic and righteous Lord. When we look at the universe and the course of history, it does not look like it conforms to the moral code that we recognize. In fact, it seems like the actual events in the universe represent the opposite of the moral code. Christianity is not a philosophical system that was derived from natural theology, but its existence is a fact of history that interprets other facts, and which itself must be explained. When we accept the Christian view of the universe, then we generate the problem of pain. Chapter 2. Divine Omnipotence. In its simplest form, the problem of evil arises because creatures are unhappy and God is supposed to be both good and almighty. On a popular level, omnipotence is usually understood as God's ability to do absolutely anything. Some things, however, are intrinsically impossible. Even God cannot do nonsense. To say that God can give people free will and at the same time not give them free will is meaningless. Nonsense doesn't become possible when we prefix it by saying God can. All things are possible with God, but impossibilities are not things. They have no existence. For God to create a society of beings with free will, He needs to create an independent and stable common environment in which they can live. To be self-conscious, to be a self, a being must have something that it recognizes that it isn't. In God, this condition is satisfied in the diversity of His Trinitarian relationships. In our existence, we see that the external world is other than we are, and that there are also other beings. The external environment provides a shared medium in which we can communicate and interact with others, but we also maintain our personal internal space. The external environment that we share must be stable so that we can both trust it. This means that it won't always conform to my desires. The world will not arrange itself to suit me perfectly, because if it did, it would not suit you perfectly. Our shared world needs to be stable, and this means that some states will be less beneficial to me than other states. It is this reality that allows me the chance to be unselfish and cooperative, or selfish and competitive. The fixed nature of reality also allows me to be constructive or destructive. The same plank of wood can be used as a solid beam for building, or as a solid club to harm my neighbor. Some people suggest that God should intervene to stop us whenever we are about to do something evil, but this would negate the gift of free will. It would also mean that the environment would be unstable. Even our brains would have to stop functioning whenever an evil thought was about to arise. We cannot simply tinker with one element of reality without causing massive alterations to the whole. Chapter 3, Divine Goodness. We face a dilemma when we consider divine goodness. Since God is so much wiser than we are, His judgments will be different than ours, and this also applies to judgments about good and evil. But if God's moral judgments are completely different than ours, then we cannot mean anything when we call Him good, nor can we know about the nature of good and evil. When we grow in morality, however, we find that God does not simply make us reverse all of our previous moral judgments. Instead, we find that God has given us a moral sense that we have been following in a rough fashion, and now He begins to refine our moral sensibilities. We find we were guilty before God because we broke the moral law that was inside of us and that we really knew. When we talk about the love of God, we tend to think that God really just wants everyone to have a good time. We reduce God's love to a sense of kindness, but poets and philosophers have long understood that love also has a great and terrible dimension. In our closest relationships, we do not tolerate wickedness. We are exacting and disciplining, and would rather see our dearest friends and loved ones suffer than see them happy but evil. At one level, God loves us because He has made us, like a great painter loves his single greatest work. The painter is demanding and exacting with his greatest work. The painting may wish it were only a sketch so that it didn't have to endure the painstaking toil, but this would be asking for less love, not more love. People train puppies so that they can live in homes and enjoy human society. As full-grown dogs, they are healthier, happier, and live longer than their wild comrades. They are also brought into new levels of loyalty, love, and comfort, which far surpass what they would have naturally. A puppy might think that their master is unkind, but it is the love of the master that raises them to a higher plane through discipline. More nobly, the Bible uses the analogy of a father and a son. Nobody says they don't care how evil their children grow up to be, as long as they have a good time. God loves His children too much not to use His authority to discipline and shape His children. The Bible also compares God's relationship with His people to the relationship between a husband and wife. In a marriage, not caring about the other person's conduct is hardly a sign of love. People say that they want a God of love, and we have one, but He is not the sentimental grandfather they wanted, but a consuming fire, a true flame of love that is white-hot passion and terribly exacting. why God should love us is a mystery and a glory. The problem of pain assumes a trivial definition of love. The universe was not created so that people could be happy doing whatever they wanted to do. To ask God to love us and to tolerate our evil is to ask Him to cease to be God. His love must work in us until there is nothing left in our character that impedes our relationship with Him. He loves us, and because He loves us, He must labor to purify us, with the result that we become truly lovable. What we call happiness is not what God has planned for us. When we try to be happy apart from God, we actually choose to be unhappy. Conversely, true happiness is only found at the end of the process of being made holy. God made us to bless us with goodness and love. He has no needs. We were created to experience love, and the best thing is to know the love of God. To know Him, however, requires surrendering ourselves to Him and being conformed to His love and character. In the end, this is where real happiness is found, and no other happiness is even possible. Chapter 4. Human Wickedness. The last chapter showed that love can cause pain to its object, provided the object needs to be refined and made lovable. People used to accept that the human race needed such alteration because we had used our wills for evil. Today, however, we need to preach the bad news of sin before the good news of Christ can be understood. Our society has elevated kindness to be the master virtue and sees cruelty as the only evil. Psychoanalysis has been understood to teach that all sense of guilt and shame is harmful, and that the solution is to act on our natural desires without any shame. This flies in the face of the verdict of the entire human race through its history that some things are shameful, and also requires that Christianity be totally false. Christ assumes that people are wicked and have done shameful things, and that when they feel guilt, they sense their true position before God. When we truly perceive our badness, we understand how a good God must be full of wrath against evildoers like ourselves. There are a number of things that we need to bear in mind. We need to remember that we are not in a position to judge by appearances. We try to compare ourselves to people to see how moral we are, but we don't really know the state of their hearts, nor are we competent to judge the state of our own heart. What we do know about ourselves is that our inner evil is far worse than anything that we have ever acted out in public. In contemporary society, there is a shift taking place from looking at individual responsibility to looking at social responsibility. Yes, our society contains structural evil, but the temptation is for us to condemn societal structures while avoiding our own personal guilt, the evil in ourselves that we can actually work on today. We have also fallen under the illusion that time cancels our guilt. When we tell stories of youthful sins, we often do so with laughter, as if time has removed our guilt. The only thing that cancels sin is Christ's blood. Time does not make us innocent. People also tend to believe that there is safety in numbers, and as long as lots of people sin, then it cannot be that bad. They can still be good enough. In society, there are pockets or groups of people who have deplorable moral standards, which the rest of society condemns. In that pocket, however, people think society's standards are too high, and that their group's morality is good enough. In this universe, the entire world is one such pocket of immorality. If our standards and conduct were brought into the light, we would be ashamed. Even throughout history, we can see how various cultures form pockets of morality with varying balances and imbalances between vices and virtues. One of the lessons of history is that a society's virtues do not cancel out its vices. The same is true for our own. It is important to remember that God is holy. He is more than just a moral lawgiver or moral goodness. But God is not less than moral goodness. He does not tempt us to sin, nor is our sin casually determined. When we sin, we know that it is because we chose to do so. When we sin, it is because we didn't really try not to. Everyone should have a sense of guilt, because everyone is guilty. This sense of guilt, however, is useless if it doesn't drive us to repentance. Feeling badly about oneself in general is no part of Christianity. Our feelings of guilt are to lead us to repentance, and after this, to rejoicing. Chapter 5. The Fall of Man. Christianity teaches that man became evil through a rebellion against God. Human beings use their own free will to ruin themselves. The Bible teaches that we all sinned in Adam, but exactly how we did so was difficult to determine. God made human beings to be good and to experience happiness, but they disobeyed Him and became what we know today. Some people object that the further we go back in history, the more like brutes people become. But just because earlier people made simpler artifacts than we do does not mean that they were brutal or savage in a moral sense. Our superior artifacts do not make us superior in every way. Scientists cannot show us whether primitive people were in fact morally or spiritually inferior, nor even if they were less intelligent. Over long centuries of trial and error, we have built on the work of geniuses who came before us. Augustine describes the first sin as a result of pride, where the dependent creature attempted to put itself first and usurp God's place. Over long centuries, God worked at the biological level to bring the human organism to a level of complexity where it could serve as a vehicle for His own image. When the time was right, God imparted a special gift to this life form and gave it a new kind of consciousness. Now it could see itself as an I and also know God. It lived in harmony with itself, nature, and God. The spirit was able to control the body. If we judged these beings by their artifacts, we would think they were savages, but their morality and their relationship with God was far better than our own. We don't know how many of these creatures God made, or how long they lived before they fell, but at some time there came the whisper that they could live on their own and be their own masters. They did not need to follow God. They wanted some corner of the universe that was theirs and not God's, but this is impossible. We don't know what they did to try to achieve their impossible wish. It might have literally been eating a fruit, but nevertheless they turned away from God through an act of self-will. It was a terrible sin that bore terrible consequences. Before the fall, the human spirit controlled the body, but afterwards the body was not fully at its command. The species that God had created human beings to be was destroyed, and a new species sinned itself into existence. The spirit warped itself and worshipped itself. It became both weak and wicked. This state is passed down through heredity, because the fallen human race is its own species. Still, this did not destroy God's plan. From all eternity, He knew that the human race would fall into sin, and He incorporated their evil into His dance. Our current situation is explained on the basis of the fact that we are part of a species that was created by God, but that spoiled itself. Theories as to how exactly we were in Adam or how we are in Christ may actually lead us farther away from the reality. These are deep waters which we may not be able to fathom. What we can see clearly, however, is that sin has entered the human race and we are, as a species, spoiled. Chapter 6. Human Pain. Most of the pain that humans experience is generated from the evil of acts of other men, who use their common environment for wickedness. God did not produce slavery, torture, and bombs. Pain can be a physical sensation, but also a mental phenomenon. People can suffer without being in physical pain. We will be referring to this mental anguish from now on when we talk about pain. We have rebelled against God and are called to stop fighting and turn back to Him. For sinners, however, the very act of turning from self to God is a grievous pain and requires that our wills experience a kind of death. After our initial turning to God, we still need to mortify or put to death our wills every day. The human spirit, however, will not turn to God as long as everything seems fine. We are masters at masking the nature of our sin, but pain is a transparent evil that we cannot ignore. God uses pain like a megaphone to wake us up to our real state. Pain is sent from God to alert the rebels to their true position. The rebels will then either see their need for reform or will become more resolved in their rebellion. Many people are comfortable in their lives and say they have all they want. The all they want doesn't include God. As long as we have other places where we can find contentment, we won't seek God. At the risk of being misunderstood, it is important to see that decent, happy, upstanding families and people are very prone to the temptation of being content in what they have. But in the end, all of these things will be taken away, and if they do not have God, they will be eternally miserable. Pain shows us the insufficiency of our supports and draws us to God where alone we can find blessedness. Because we are sinners, we naturally drift along with our pleasures. If following God were simply more enjoyable than anything else, we wouldn't know if we were truly interested in God or merely following after our own pleasure. This is one of the reasons why the initial turning to God is so painful to our self-will. Kant famously argued that virtuous actions can only occur when the will chooses out of a sense of duty rather than for pleasure. But Aristotle observed that the more virtuous a person is, the more they will enjoy virtuous acts. As we progress in morality, Aristotle is certainly right. But in terms of the will's absolute surrender to God, Kant is right, since this ultimate surrender will be painful to our self-will. Pain is something that shatters our self-sufficiency, but it can also teach us that we can endure any strain and trial through the strength that God provides. The ultimate death to self occurred on Calvary. The principle of dying in order to truly live is seen most clearly in Christianity, but it is a truth that is embedded in many other religions and philosophies too. Since pain is so often a necessary part of finding real life, it is not surprising that many people suffer. What is surprising is that more people do not experience greater suffering. When times are good, I can be very content with my friends and toys and vanity. When trouble or danger comes, however, these props are taken away and I see their insufficiency. For a short period of time, I rely on God. But when good times are restored, I quickly abandon reliance on God and go back to these insufficient things. The only way God can keep me entirely dependent on Himself is if I am kept experiencing tribulations. Pain does not always produce evil effects. Often, pain allows people to grow in virtue. In this world, pain is a valuable tool for real spiritual health and morality. Chapter 7. Human Pain Continued. This chapter considers six propositions that help round out our discussion on human suffering. They are presented in random order. 1. Christianity presents us with a paradox when it comes to suffering. The poor and the persecuted are blessed, but we are to give alms to care for the poor, and we are to flee from persecution. If suffering is so good for us, why shouldn't we pursue it? Suffering is not intrinsically good. It is good for the effects it produces when it causes people to turn to God and for the observers of suffering to be filled with compassion and act in mercy. God can bring complex good out of evil, but this does not excuse those who are wrongdoers. Self-torture is very different from accepting tribulations that are sent by God. Ascetic disciplines and fasting can help us control the will, but this is only useful if we do so to turn our entire selves over to God. 2. If suffering is necessary for redemption, then we should expect that the world will see tribulation for as long as it needs to be redeemed. All political promises that altering our social structures will result in paradise must be false. 3. In terms of politics, creatures owe absolute allegiance and submission to their Creator. We cannot use this truth to set up political systems and types of government. 4. In our world, we find that the type of settled happiness and contented security that we all naturally want is hard to find. On the other hand, joy and rich pleasures are scattered throughout the world. What we want is a lifestyle that could keep us content without God. But the joy He sends lifts us up from this world to the transcendent realm. Pain keeps us from thinking that this world is our home. 5. We should never think of the problem of pain in terms of the composite sum of human misery. If two people are experiencing a toothache, neither one of them is experiencing the sum of two times the pain. Nobody has ever experienced the sum total of human pain. The maximum threshold is what any one person can experience. 6. Pain ceases when it is over. Sin or their errors need repentance or correction, or they will cause more trouble. But pain does not lead to more pain. Sin either brings spectators to condemn or condone what has taken place. Pain, however, tends to only produce pity in observers, and pity is a good response. When God uses pain to bring about complex good, He uses an evil that is disinfected. Pain is an evil that does not produce evil in others. Chapter 8. Hell. We have already noted that pain may cause an evil person to harden their heart and grow more resistant to God. Since God has given people free will, He cannot guarantee that all people will be redeemed. As much as we wish that universal salvation was true, it is a fact that people cannot be freely saved unless they will to be. If they will not surrender their wills, they cannot be saved. God is a God of love and mercy, and He does not simply assign His creatures to hell. He even became a man and died for them. Still, rebels reject Him, and God will not use raw power to force them into heaven. The doctrine of hell cannot be made palatable, but it is moral. Imagine the most wicked person you can, someone who feels no guilt but actually exults in their wickedness and the trouble they cause to others. Would justice be satisfied if such a person were allowed to continue in their present condition and be happy for all of eternity? Even if such a person never repents, it is necessary that they see they are wrong. God will forgive them, but they must ask for forgiveness. And if they refuse to acknowledge their guilt, they won't repent and be forgiven. People who do not repent of their sins do not have sentences imposed on them. Rather, their punishment is being left as they are. The soul that is bent in on itself tries to make everything exist for its own sake, and it sinks deeper and deeper into selfishness. In the end, it can only look inside itself, and what it finds there is hell. Some people say that God must give people who reject Him in this world a second chance to choose Him after death. But omniscience knows when it is useless to have someone rewrite the exam. Finality must come, and God knows when it has. If a million chances would work, God would give them. We must not confuse the reality of hell with the images that are used to describe it in the Bible. The picture in Scripture is one of torture, destruction, and privation. The reality, therefore, must be horrible. A true person submits their will fully to God and delights in Him. When someone experiences hell, they have rejected God and curved into themselves. As a result, their wills are completely self-centered, and thus they are no longer really human beings. They are the remains of a human being. In heaven, the redeemed will be perfectly blessed and happy. But how is this possible if they know people are suffering in hell? In hell, people experience their eternal destiny, but this is not described in terms of duration in Scripture. The accent in the Bible is on the finality of hell. We do not know its relationship to time, and therefore do not know that people suffer in an endless succession of moments. When people choose hell over God, they remain rebels to the very end. They are the ones who imprison themselves. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. People in hell may have a vague wish to be happier, but they won't bend their wills to humble themselves and turn towards God. They refuse to be forgiven and want God to leave them alone. And that is what God does. Chapter 9. Animal Pain. We may be able to agree that, because of our corruption, we do not suffer as innocents. This does not apply, however, to animals. It is important to remember that, just like with human pain, no animal experiences the sum total of all animal pain. Animal pain is not deserved, nor do animals improve because of it, the way that humans might. God has not revealed anything to us regarding the purpose of animal pain, so we must be careful in evaluating these issues. When we know that God is good, however, we can have confidence that He is not purposeless and cruel in regards to the animal kingdom. The first question in regards to animal pain is the question of what exactly it is that animals suffer. The truth is that we don't know, nor do all animals have the potential of suffering to the same degree. Higher animals have sentience, but this is not the same thing as consciousness. A sentient being can experience two successive states of pain, but not identify their experience as a unified sequence. To say, "I experience two pains," is to have consciousness, to know that there is a self that stands outside of the experience. Pain takes place in animals, but this does not mean that animals experience pain states as conscious beings. The second question is concerned with the origin of animal suffering. We now know that carnivores existed long before Adam. Christian tradition has always held, and our Lord taught, that Adam's sin was not the first sin in the universe. Satan used his free will to rebel against God, and Satan is the prince of this world. It is entirely possible that Satan has been at work in this world long before the existence of human beings, working to corrupt the animal kingdom. One of the jobs given to the human race was to help restore peace in the animal world. How successful we would have been if we had not joined Satan's side is impossible to know. The third question is one of justice. Even if Satan is responsible for animal suffering, God has not prevented it. Is it possible that animals will experience the bliss of the new heavens and new earth? Scripture is silent on this issue. It is possible that the higher animals do have a rudimentary type of selfhood. This is seen especially in tame animals. If they have a self, then they may have a future destiny. Since human beings were given dominion over the animals, beasts must be considered in their relationship to the human race. We are saved in Christ, united to Him, and it may be that our domesticated animals are saved through their union with us. In eternity, we may see our animals and they may recognize themselves as their masters. If this is the case, then their fate is bound up with ours, just like ours is bound up with Christ. Even wild animals may live again, not because of their relationship to an individual master, but because of their relationship to humanity in general. It is also possible that creatures have a corporate self, and that lionhood may enter the new heavens and new earth, even if individual lions do not. Chapter 10. Heaven. Paul wrote that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. If this is true, then any book on suffering that does not discuss heaven is leaving aside something that is indispensable. People can jeer that the doctrine of heaven is escapism and pie in the sky, but there is either pie in the sky or there isn't. If there isn't, then Christianity is false, but if there is, we must accept it. Sometimes I think that we don't want heaven, but other times I think we want nothing else. All of the joys of our life point beyond themselves. We find that nothing satisfies us. No matter what we've experienced, we still feel the desire for something beyond this world. Individuals find that they experience these moments of joy in unique ways and at unique times. No two people have identical experiences. God has made us as individuals to experience Himself in unique ways. He is infinite and we are finite, and we will all experience one facet of Him that no other person will experience in the same way. God created individuals so that He could love them uniquely. Even in God's unity, there is the diversity of the Trinity. In heaven, we may still have to continually die to self through all of eternity. God is a self-giving God, and we may have opportunities to give selflessly in glory. If so, there may be opportunity for pains in heaven, but we will experience them as blessings. A refusal to give of oneself is what hell is about. In the end, we simply do not comprehend all that God is making. We know that we are called into something better and higher, something that satisfies. We are called to join in God's dance, a dance which is inexpressible and incomprehensible.